Me okay?
I might try that again. Can you hear me okay, everyone? Excellent. It's great to be with you. Do I have the clicker power? I do. Excellent. Hey, I may as well start there. I originally had this at the end, but I thought it might be a good opportunity for you guys to see what I've been reading in preparation for tonight as we look at the book of James. James is an excellent book, by the way. And I recommend, particularly the first three, the one at the top left is Sam Albury, which Wayne has already spoken about. That's the Bible study booklet, and that's sort of like a book that goes alongside it if you want to dig further. That book is excellent and a really good summary of James. So if there was one of the litter, that's probably the one I would recommend, the one by Sam Albury in the top left. Friends, James is an interesting book. It's a fascinating book, and it has strong claims to be one of the most celebrated, but also one of the most criticized books of the New Testament. So Martin Luther, which we know very well, was one of our heroes of the faith. We love Luther here at this church. He's actually one of my personal heroes. You know how you've got those people in your life where you can't wait to get to heaven to shake their hands? That's sort of Luther for me. I think it is for Ben too. And he's a good guy. He's the guy who sort of, you know, stood up to the Catholic Church in the 1500s. He nailed the 95 Theses on the door. But we do have a problem with Luther. There is a problem we have with Luther about what he said about the book of James. So in his preface to the New Testament, he wrote the New Testament into German. He was the first guy to do that. And in the preface, which is, you know, the bit you read before you read the New Testament, he tells the reader what to look for in this book, in the Bible, in the New Testament, and namely the gospel as Luther understood it. And he has this section in his preface called True and Noble Books of the New Testament. True and Noble Books of the New Testament. He's already making a ranking system. And here's a quote for you. Excuse me. Here's a quote for you, of what Luther put in his preface to the New Testament. In a word, St. John's Gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially Romans, Galatians and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle, are the books that show you Christ and teach you all that is necessary and salvatory for you to know, even if you were never to see or hear any other book or doctrine. So he's got his ranking system. He likes those books. Gets interesting. Therefore, St. James's epistle is really an epistle of straw. Wow. Compared to these others, it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. Big, big claim. Big call. And friends, we've got to understand too what Martin Luther was fighting for. He felt this way about the book of James because of the lack of attention and reflection that he thought it gave to Jesus. And James also seems to disagree with other teaching in Scripture. I'm going to give you two verses which seem to be in direct opposition to each other. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's one that's well known to us. We're justified through faith alone. It is our trust in Jesus that saves us. James says in James 2:24, "You see, a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone." Seems like very contradictory advice, doesn't it? And that's why Luther hated it, because what? Luther loved justification by faith. That was his pillar. That was what he was fighting against for everything in the Reformation. And so James doesn't sound like Paul. Of course he doesn't sound like Paul. He's not Paul. He doesn't sound like Paul's letters. He doesn't speak about salvation by grace. But friends, on this issue, we're actually going to side with James, not Luther. And I hope that throughout this little keynote that you'll be on board with this too. I think you'll see why we side with James. Excuse me for my cough, friends. I've got a bit of aggravated asthma. So we're going to change topic a bit. There's something quite noticeable about James compared to the other letters. Perhaps you didn't know this, but All the other New Testament letters have the words Christ and Jesus littered all through them. It always mentioned Christ and Jesus. Jesus is mentioned twice only, and one time is in the introduction. James opens in verse 1 and says Jesus' name, and then in verse 2 he says Jesus, and he doesn't mention Jesus or Christ again in his letters. There's also not much mention of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, of course, we know, as Christians in the room, these are two defining events for Christian belief and living. But the reason is because James's concern has never really been about those things. His focus is on something completely different. He's got a specific letter and he wants to address specific situations and specific problems. And so therefore, friends, James is very practical, very practical. It is intensely practical. It speaks to Christians on practical issues, on everyday life, and James is very specific in the guidance that he wants to give. The book of James is seen very much like a wisdom document. We have, you know, lots of wisdom in the Old Testament. We have a wisdom literature section. If we were going to state that there was a book of wisdom in the New Testament, it would be James. Friends, have you ever thought about this question? What does it mean for me to be a follower of Jesus? Someone who literally gave his life for others. And how do I live like that? If you've ever thought that question or something along those lines, the book of James is for you. James shoots from the hip. He's so blunt. My family is known for being blunt. James will fit very well in my family. And James is also very startling. He has startling claims, like he opens his book and he says, consider it joy when you face trials. Who starts a letter off by saying that? James does. He just shoots from the hip and he says, change your attitude. Even demons believe in God is a claim that he makes and they shudder. I mean, what sort of claims are these? That the tongue is a fire. It makes you stand up and take notice and take attention about what James is saying. And I think these things, all these things that we've talked about, excuse me, they make you pay close attention to what James is saying. And as you walk through James, as we walk through James in the next term, I think we're all going to be affected by what James has to say to us. All right, here's some interesting facts about the book of James. So James is the brother of Jesus. He's a big deal in the early church. He helps sort out some of the biggest controversies that we know about in Acts, particularly if you want to look up something in your own personal reading. Have a look at the Council of Jerusalem at Jerusalem in Acts 15 and see who got the final say. Spoiler alert, it was James. He's a Christian leader, and he's one of the first Christian martyrs of the church, of the faith. And because James, the brother of Jesus, is the author, it's very well speculated that he probably died around AD 62, which means the book was written before AD 62, but we can't really pinpoint exactly where. It was probably close to when he died. And Josephus, an ancient scholar, tells us that James died by the Jews stoning him. That's how he died. He was martyred for his faith. This is a guy who led the Christian community, and he died caring for it, and he died defending it. And James is someone we should listen to. James writes his letter to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad among the nations. So it's not a specific people group. It's just like the Ephesians is written to Ephesus and the Philippians in the church, to the church in Philippi. This is to 12 tribes scattered. It's not to a particular group. It's just to Christians, to Jewish Christians scattered. And we know they were Jewish Christians because some of the things that James pinpoints in his letters are specifically for Jews. There's a belief in one God, unlike when Paul writes about, you know, not accepting other gods. James says, you believe in one God already. Therefore, it's probably Jewish. He also talks a lot about the law being central to people's belief. It's littered, James is littered in the law, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4. He talks a lot about their belief in the law. James also has a lot of short, sharp wisdom topics. And all of James's teachings, they don't really have a main theme. Again, if I were to pick out Ephesians and Philippians, when Paul writes to the Philippians, you can see there's a main theme as you read it all. He's saying, brothers and sisters, let's be partners in the gospel. And when he writes in Ephesus, he's to Ephesus, he's saying to the Ephesian church, stand firm on the gospel. But James, he doesn't really have that main point. All right, now for the fun stuff. The controversy. This is what Luther was hung up on. So this was Luther's problem. He couldn't get past this vertical question. And what I mean by vertical, I've got two different categories. There's a vertical question happening and a horizontal question happening. The vertical question is, how can I be saved? And it's vertical because it's very personal between you and God. You're asking God, how can I be saved? God answers you a question. It's between you and him. And the answer, of course, is by faith in Christ alone. All God's people, I hope, would say,
amen.
Amen. Try it again next time, guys. But James, in this book, James isn't really answering that question. And that's where I think Luther got hung up, because Luther wanted this question answered in James. But James wasn't answering this question. James is answering a horizontal question. And by horizontal, I mean it's between you and other believers. It's not about you and God. It's about how you are in community. And James's question is, how can I tell who else is a Christian? How can I tell who else has that saving faith? And the answer is, look, observe. What are people like in Christian community? And that will tell you the answer. That's what James's book is answering. It's not answering the same question as the one before, as the how can I be saved question. James isn't interested in that. He's already writing to Christians. He says, you know you're saved. Your question is not about how can I be saved. Your question is, how can I tell who else is saved? And it's by what they do, how they live and behave in Christian community. Friends, this is not new knowledge to you. But when we become Christians, we do away with the old. That's what Scripture tells us. The old is gone and the new is come. The new man is placed in us. That's the way that Paul puts it. And James is looking for that evidence. As he writes to the 12 tribes dispersed, he's looking for the evidence of the new man. Are you a Christian? He's looking for that change in your heart by our faith and our care for each other. Friends, genuine faith can't exist apart from obeying God. And that's James's point. If you're truly changed, if you truly have that new man inside of you, then you're going to look different. And that's what James is writing to. It's part of that new life as a Christian. It's inseparable. Here's some fun for you. Systematic theology. Now, by systematic theology, what I'm saying is, as you look at the book of James as a whole, as you look at it overall, we're looking at a large view of the different themes that the book of James has. So different topics about what the book of James might tell us about. So systematic theology is biblical truth laid out in topics. So James has a lot to say about sin, for instance. That's something that he mentions. And as you read through chapter 1 to 5, you may not see it, but as you pinpoint certain things, you go, oh, wow, he's got a lot to say there. Another one is God's immutability. Don't say that too fast. It's a bit hard to say. But let me tell you about that. What it means is that God does not experience change, and he doesn't develop in a characteristic sense. So God will remain the same. He's never changing. That's what immutable means. And you see that in James 1:17. It says, you know, that God does not change like the shifting shadows. He remains constant. There's a lot to say about church community and how we should live in the book of James. There's salvation. So of course, James pushes strongly on how on the aspect of works, but James is also very clear that works don't produce salvation. Being made right with God will produce works. And that's because of the new nature. As we're made right with God, we are then set for deeds. Faith without works is not genuine faith, James says, because these things are inseparable. If you belong to God, you have a new being. I might grab some water. James has a little bit to say on the Holy Spirit. And the final one is eschatology. Now, if you're unsure about what eschatology means, it's the view of the end times or how Christians should live until Jesus returns. So if you're a Christian, then this applies to you. It's not just a big word, but it's about how you should live until Jesus returns. And James has a lot to say about eschatology. It's a dominant theme in James, actually. He consistently warns Christians about Jesus returning, about the coming judgment, and he's trying to stimulate them to live a different way, to change their behavior. This is probably the most exciting part about James for me. It has powerful illustration. If you've heard me preach, you know I love illustrations. James has more illustrations than any other book of the New Testament. Here's just 10 that he mentions, but there's more. I could have put more photos in, but I just thought 10 was enough. He mentions waves of the sea as an illustration. He talks about wildflowers and giving birth to sin, giving birth to death. About a famous one for the book of James is a man looking at himself in the mirror and then forgetting what he looks like. They're all in chapter 1. Chapter 2 have illustrations of horses and ships and fire. Your tongue is a fire, that statement I mentioned before. Springs of water. And then chapter 4 mentions mist as an illustration. And the old trusty farmer's crop in chapter 5 is where we find that last slide. How am I going here? Good. Well, friends, that's an overall view of the themes and the introductions the book of James. But here we're going to look towards our sermon series now. We've got 9-week sermon series. Excuse me. We've got a 9-week sermon series. We're going to be addressing 10 Christian myths. Now, you hear people say these sorts of things every day and we take them for granted. 2,000 years later, these myths are still swirling amongst us. And you're bound to have heard these myths, I'm sure. And I'm not going to tell you the answer to these myths. That's what the sermon series will do. Naturally, we're going to address these myths and we'll show how James answers them. But what I am going to do is show you the myths that we'll be looking at. Timeless Christian myths. So here's the first one. This is coming this Sunday. Looking at James chapter 1, verses 1 to 15, we've called it fruitful in trial and temptation. And here's the Christian myth. Trials are always bad. Mark Dever says this of this passage. He says, behind this natural reaction of ours to say that trials are bad is the assumption that good is something immediately apparent to us. And if something appears bad, it must be bad. See what he's trying to say there? He says we're trying to define what good and bad is when actually we don't know what's best for us. God does. And friends, we all go through seasons of hardship. We often think these things are bad. But James says trials are not bad, that they are considered joyful. Very interesting topic. So tune in. Come this Sunday to one of the 3 services and I'll be preaching through James 1, 1 to 15. We'll see if we can bust that myth. Here's the second sermon, week 2, James chapter 1, verses 16 to 27. We've called it the implanted word, but here's the myth. Half listening to God is acceptable. Now, friends, that might sound on paper like, of course, that's unacceptable. But I guarantee you, we're all guilty of it. Friends, I'm really bad at half listening. How do you go at half listening? Now, my wife will testify to this to no end. Have you got a spouse in the room who will testify to this? I've always got to recheck what my wife said. You know, honey, you're making dinner tonight? Yep. Okay, yep, no worries. Gets to 5:30. How's dinner going? What? What are you talking about? Oh, didn't you hear me? Sort of. I'm really bad at half listening. I've always got to recheck emails, and I actually have to reread pages in books sometimes because I'm a half reader. I hope you're not like this with like I am either. But I'll confess to you, I was reading a very well-known book, The Hunger Games. I was on the third one. It was a pivotal moment in this fiction book, and something happened, and I just read right past it. I didn't even read what happened, and then three or four pages later, I was reading. I've missed something really big here. Someone has done something. I had to go back. You know, someone had died or someone had just done something heroic. I can't remember exactly what it was. I missed it. Are you guilty of that too? We can think that getting the gist of an idea is enough. We can think that giving God a small amount of attention is enough. James challenges that attitude and that myth. And I'll be preaching that one. Here's the next one. Week 3. James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, we've titled it Fairness and Fruitfulness. And here's the myth, I can use others to meet my needs. Classic, this person has wealth, I'm going to go and get to know them. This person has something I need, I'm going to get to know them. Perhaps you're guilty of this. When I was in my single days before I was married, I lived with a guy named Joel and he owned a ute. And this was the real country thing to do, to own a ute. I thought that was pretty cool. That was going to be my first car that I bought. I was going to buy a ute. Do you know what he said to me? He said, Reese, don't buy a ute. I said, why? He said, well, I've had my ute for not quite a year yet, and I've helped 15 people move. Because everyone wants to know me because I've got that vehicle that everyone wants. We're all guilty of that, aren't we? Oh, yeah, I'll make sure I get to know that person because that person might be able to help me out. Well, James has a lot to say about that. And Ben will be preaching for that one in week 3. Here's next. Week 4, James 2, 14 to 26. We've called it fruitful faith. And there's actually two Christian myths here. Here's the first one. Faith is only what I think. The second is faith is only what I do. So faith is only what I think. Here's a true statement. Relationship with God is through faith alone. True? Absolutely. But in the context of community, if a friend is lacking and I don't help them, if I don't meet their needs, am I showing that I'm a Christian? Am I showing that I have that faith in God in the first place? Am I showing that I have the new man, that Jesus has changed my heart? So there's that myth. Faith is only what I think. Here's the second. Faith is only what I do. So likewise, doing things that a Christian does shows you to be a Christian. We actually looked at that in 1 John. 1 John speaks strongly about that. You want to know if you're a Christian? Well, do you look like this? Then you're a Christian. But in the context of community, like James is writing to, looking like a Christian, showing up, doing the right things, having communion every week, serving on the right rosters, serving in councils, but no relationship with God. Can that work? It's not enough. That's what James is speaking into. And Ben's going to be taking us through that sermon. Here's next. James 3, 1 to 12, fruitful tongues, we've called it. And the classic Christian myth, which I'm sure we've all heard, sticks and stones. Sticks and stones, we know that classic nursery rhyme, don't we? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but how does it end? Words will never hurt me, that's right. I think this is probably more true in our high schools than ever before. Culture says that words don't have to affect you. You can do what you want to do. You can be what you want to be. Don't let that person tell you any different. You can do what you want. But our words often do affect us. We view our words as a way to express ourselves. I'm going to say this to that person and I hope they get the message. And we don't often think about how our words belong to God, not to us. And we get a real good glimpse about what is happening in the churches that James is writing to here. And Wayne's going to be preaching that one from James 3. Next one, still in James 3, verses 13 to 18, we've called it the fruitful harvest. And the second Christian myth, the seventh Christian myth, rather, I can be wise, godly, envious, and selfish at the same time. So here's the thing. We're not perfect. We know that. No one is good, the Bible says. Therefore, we seem to make this conclusion sometimes, or we allow ourselves or trick ourselves to think, my life, my thoughts, my actions, well, they're never going to be as good as Jesus. So as long as I'm doing good enough, that's okay. I can harvest some bad things and I can live with that. As long as the good in me outweighs the bad in me, I'm okay. Well, friends, that's karma. It doesn't work. It doesn't work in the Christian life. And James has very strong words to that. And Ben's going to be taking us through that one. Almost at the end now. James 4, 1 to 7, we've titled Fruitful Humility, Eighth Christian Myth, It's My Life. So this chapter has a lot of themes in it. It's got a lot to say about sin, both personal sin in your own life and corporate sin, one to another or one to a community. It has a lot to say about faith, being public, about your life together, about community, about how to deal with divisions in church. And there's this constant pull of ourselves wanting to live our own lives apart from God that happens at the same time as trying to do these things. And they're all touched on this passage. And I think that the main point, though, is that everything that's mentioned in this passage touches on a heart problem. We want to take the wheel. We want control. And Wayne will take us through that one. James chapter 5, 1 to 12 is fruitful patience. Christian myth number 9, I control the decisions I make. Now, of course, at first glance, this is very similar to the previous myth, and it is in a way, but it's more focused to decisions rather than other. So James talks about, we think, yes, I'm the one who controls my monetary decisions. I'm the one who controls my destiny. I'm the one who controls my attitudes. James has this one line, though, that just hits it out of the park. It comes right towards the end of this passage. He says, the judge is standing at the door. And automatically we think, oh, I don't have control. The judge has control. It just changes the game. And it all comes about in this lack of patience that we have as Christians. We want God to move and act quicker than what we can see. And these problems arise, and James addresses that. And I'll be taking us through that one. Finally, we get to the last week, week 9, James chapter 5, 13 to 20, fruitful prayer. And the last myth is myth number 10, faith is a private matter. Now, I don't want you to get confused when you hear private with personal. Faith is definitely personal. If your faith with Jesus was not in between you and God, then it wouldn't be faith. But personal and private are not the same. And that's what James addresses. We often think of faith as private, as individual. You know, I don't want to talk about my faith at work. That's my private life. I don't want to talk about it with my family. I've got my views. They've got theirs. I don't want to talk about it with my friends because I could offend them. God's people, actually, James says, you don't have a say on this. It's all or nothing. We don't have a say about what we do with our words, with our time, with our money, with our desires. That's what James actually challenges in that myth. And James shoots very strongly from the hip in this one. Super blunt and just nails you. And Wayne will finish our sermon series on that one. So friends, here's my conclusion. There's a lot of teaching. There's a lot of wisdom. There's a lot of practical application for us as Christians. Perhaps some of these myths challenge you as I spoke to you. And friends, if that's you, read James and get prepared. Get ready for this sermon series. Or maybe as you were hearing this keynote on James, you have a Christian friend who is stuck in some of these myths. Maybe there's someone who comes to mind. Your challenge, I give you permission, is to meet up with them and have a coffee with them and know James well enough to take them to where you need to go. Prayerfully read James with them and see what happens. See what happens. See what God does. Over the last month, I've read the book of James somewhere around 25 to 30 times. I think it's closer to 30. And I can tell you confidently that it will not take you any longer than 10 minutes to read all the way through. So here's my challenge, friends. Read the book of James every day this week. We've all got 10 minutes in our day. Read the book of James every day this week and see if God is preparing you for this Sunday as we take this journey together. Another challenge I've got here is to get involved in a Bible study. So many of you will be involved in a Bible study. That's great. This is going to be the place where you can nut out these myths. We can delve deeper together. And if you are involved, make sure you attend. Make sure you don't miss a week. Don't let anything get in the way of you learning more about what it is to be a wise Christian. All in all, friends, James is worthy of close attention. And as you walk through James, I guarantee we're all going to be affected by it. Beginning this Sunday, James 1:1-15. Thank you.